5 months ago, in July 2015, there was an article in the Guardian written by Harriet Sherwood entitled, "Dying for Christianity, Millions at Risk Amid Rise in Persecution Across the Globe, Increase in Murder, Increase in Rape, Increase in Torture, Increase in Discrimination Has Led to a Form of Genocide." In the article, she quoted the Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, who said that Christians were living under persecution in almost half of the 38 Anglican provinces worldwide. The Prince of Wales has described threats to Christians in the Middle East as an indescribable tragedy. According to David Alton, a crossbench peer who campaigns for religious freedom, has said this: "Some assessments claim that as many as 200 million Christians in over 600 countries across the world face some degree of restriction, discrimination, and outright persecution. That is about 1 in 10 of the 2.2 billion Christians in the world." Alton continued, "Whatever the real figures are, the scale is enormous. From Syria, Iraq, Iran, Egypt, North Korea, China, Vietnam, India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, Indonesia, Malaysia, Burma, Cuba, Colombia, Eritrea, Nigeria, Sudan, all across our world," he said, "Christians face serious violations of religious freedom." You may remember the abduction of 270 Nigerian schoolgirls, the beheading of 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians, militants killing those in Iraq and Syria, the killing of 147 people on a university campus in Garissa, northern Kenya. And Open Doors reckoned that 4,344 people died for their faith in 2014. In North Korea, they are the worst offenders, with up to 70,000 Christians held in gulags, with tens of thousands of people banished, arrested, and tortured and or killed. Why? Because they love Jesus Christ. And as we enter into this church at Smyrna this morning, we are going to see a church nearly 2,000 years ago that was facing very similar suffering to what many of our brothers and sisters across our world this morning face. Meeting behind closed doors, meeting behind closed curtains, meeting in secret locations in fear of the secret police, in fear of showing up for funerals for friends of theirs who are martyrs for Christianity, that when the secret police show up with their cameras and record everyone at the funeral, they know that they might be next in the list somewhere in our world. And so, as Jesus Christ wrote to the church at Smyrna, he knew how they were faithfully suffering. And yet, this letter that was written nearly 2,000 years ago speaks right into our culture across our world this morning. Many believers who suffer for Christ this morning. And in our series so far, in this revelation of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the first chapter, we see this book is about Jesus. John receives the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he reveals this revelation to the churches that Jesus is at the center stage. Then in the second part of chapter 1, we see that John got a fresh revelation, not just of Jesus Christ, but of him in all of his splendor, in all of his glory, and in all of his majesty. And then Jesus would write to these churches. And to the first church he writes, to Ephesus, they had lost that loving feeling for Christ. And so now he writes to Smyrna. And on the slide behind me, you'll see the map, and we'll take the journey with the postman. So John got this revelation of Jesus Christ. You'll see it on the Isle of Patmos, just off the coast. And then it's about 60 to 100 miles, whatever direction you go, to get to Ephesus, and where the first letter arrives. And then the postman makes the next journey up from Ephesus to Smyrna. It would have been about a 40-mile journey north, and he would have entered most likely through the Ephesian gate at the south of the city in Smyrna. It's only about 40 miles between these two great cities. And so Jesus writes to them, and he reminds them, in the midst of their faithfulness, in the midst of their suffering, he reminds them why they're suffering. Firstly, he reminds them that he's the eternal Christ. Look what it says in verse 8. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write. What you'll see in this letter, there's an absence of Jesus asking for the suffering to end. If I were to write a letter to the persecuted church this morning and to the governments who persecute the persecuted church, I, in my humanness, would want to write and say, stop the persecution. Stop hurting my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Just stop it. But that's not what Jesus writes. You'll see what he writes here. It'll blow all of your minds. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right, but what was Smyrna like? Smyrna had a great allegiance to Rome, and in 195 BC built a temple in which Rome was worshipped as a deity called the goddess Rome. Because they had been an ally of the Romans, the people of Smyrna thought it would be to their credit to build this temple in which the emperor would be honored. This city became the seat of the Caesar cult that then afflicted the church so seriously during the latter half of the first century, which we join them in this letter. During this Roman period, Smyrna became the center of science and medicine and was renowned for many beautiful things, of beautiful buildings and great wealth. But what was the city like as you narrow down the focus? It was a natural port for ancient trade. Unlike the Roman influence, it became famous for the magnificence of its beauty. But what about the impact of Christianity in the city? How did the gospel get there? We don't know for certain, but we know that it was likely around the same time that Paul arrived in Ephesus. Acts 19 verse 9 says, so Paul left them and he took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, we saw that on our map, heard the word of the Lord. So it's likely as Paul camps himself in Ephesus that as many people are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul and his companions are turning the city of Ephesus upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no doubt that from Ephesus people went out across all of Asia to Smyrna, to Laodicea, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, telling people about Jesus. And so it's likely Smyrna received the gospel around the same time as the church at Ephesus. But there's great opposition to the gospel in the city. And so Christ continues in his letter, verse 8. These are the words of him. These are the words of him. Just think about this postman who's delivering this letter. He's traveled north from Ephesus up through the Ephesian gate, no doubt, into the city of Smyrna. He doesn't maybe realize it, or maybe he does, we're not sure. But he is delivering the royal mail. He is delivering the message from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and it's going to be exactly what the church of Smyrna need to hear. And what does he say to them? He says, these are the words of him, Jesus Christ, who is the first and the last. You see, in the midst of our circumstances, particularly if you're suffering this morning, whether you're suffering for your faith in your workplace, whether you're suffering for your faith in your marriage, whether you're suffering for your faith just in your own internal struggles and difficulties, in order to get perspective in the midst of our suffering, we need to be reminded of who God is. His greatness, his glory, his splendor, his immortality, his greatness and his majesty. And so Christ writes to them, he says, in the midst of your suffering, I'm the first, I'm the preeminent one, I'm the eternal one, I'm the first, but he also says, I'm the last. I'm the furthest one away you can imagine, and yet I'm the earliest one you can imagine. And he said this throughout scripture. In Isaiah 44 verse 6, he says, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there's no God. Isaiah 48, verse 12. I'm the first and I'm the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I summon them, they all stand up together. And John's already received this revelation of Christ. If you look back into chapter 1, Revelation 1, 17, he says, do not be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. John wants them to remember, based on what Jesus Christ has revealed to him, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He is the one who is with you. He's reminded them in chapter 1. He walks amongst the churches. He knows them. He knows where they're at. But they might have said, but hold on. Weren't you nailed to a cross, Jesus? Didn't you suffer and die on a cross? And yes, he reminds them. Look at verse 8. He says, I died, or who died, and came to life again. Many of them were losing their friends and their loved ones who were fellow believers in Jesus Christ in the city of Smyrna at the hands of Roman persecution, at the hands of Judaistic, legalistic hands as well. So the Jews were persecuting them, the Romans were persecuting them, and many of them were losing their loved ones. And yet Jesus writes to them, he says, I'm the one who died. I have died. I've suffered for my own name's sake, and yet I came back to life again. Paul would write to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15:54, the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church at Corinth who were suffering, Paul writes to them, you think that death is the end, but death has been swallowed up in victory. You might lose your life in this world, but you have your life that is hidden with Christ in God. No one can take it from you, church at Corinth. And as John receives this revelation of Christ for the church at Smyrna, he says, no one can take your everlasting life away from you because Christ is the eternal one. And so he speaks to us this morning and reminds us this morning, in the midst of our suffering, I am the eternal one. But secondly, they were in extreme circumstances. They needed to be reminded in the midst of their suffering of the eternal Christ because, secondly, of their extreme circumstances. Look what he says, verse 9. Jesus' words to them. He just says, I know. I know. I know your afflictions. Some of you would have shared this phrase with one another. A problem shared is a problem halved. And just think about the fact that as they received this letter, the royal mail, into their very church, wherever they met in Smyrna, and Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, writes them. He says, I know. And as we discovered last week, he knows so much about us. He knows when we are born and when we'll die, Isaiah 46, verse 9. He knows every word on our tongues. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, you know it completely. He knows our frame. My frame was not hidden from you. He knows the stars in the sky, Psalm 147, verse 5. He calls each one of them by name. He knows the desires in our hearts, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He knows the hair on our heads. He knows everything about us. He knows about the future. He says, I know the plans I have for you. And so this morning, in the midst of your faithfulness, in the midst of your suffering, he's not distant. He's not absent, even though he may not appear to be there. He says to each one of us this morning, I know. I know. Many of you have been in for either minor surgery or major surgery in your lifetime. Do you know the difficulty of what that's like to be in that bed waiting upon that operation? And while you may want friends and family and loved ones all around you, what perhaps you will want more than anything else at some stage in that journey is for someone who has laid in that bed. Someone who has gone through the operation that you're about to go through, and someone that has come out the other side. Someone that knows. Someone that understands. And so as Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, writes to the church at Smyrna, he's not able to only say, I know how you're doing right now because I walk amongst your church. But he's able to actually say, I know all about your afflictions. I've been there. Consider his afflictions that he's gone through. Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, he was a man, Jesus, of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he's taken up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Isaiah 53 verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. God the Father laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Hebrews 12 verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the Father. So as they received the royal meal in Smyrna, as he says to them, I know, he not only knows all about them, but he knows about affliction. He knows about suffering. He knows about persecution. He's been there. And as he writes to them about knowing about their poverty, he knows more than anyone else, not just about affliction, but he knows more than anyone else about poverty. Consider his poverty in the gospel. Luke 9, verse 58, it says, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was his life in the gospel. And yet he reminds the church at Corinth about the richness that he had and then the poverty that he took on for us. He said, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, there he was from before the creation of the world, in the glorious splendor of heaven, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, delighting in one another, in all the riches of heaven, he was rich. Paul reminds us, yet for your sake, he became poor. So that, what was the purpose? So that through his poverty, you and I this morning might become rich. And so as he writes to the church at Smyrna, and as we receive the letter this morning, he says to us this morning, I know all about you. I know what you're going through. I know your suffering. I know your afflictions. I've been there. I know your poverty. I've been there. And so these are words of great encouragement. Particularly their poverty, you will see that none of the other seven churches are directly spoken to about having a particular problem with poverty. And so there must be something directly happening at Smyrna. Perhaps the persecution was at its hottest in Smyrna, and really they were experiencing abject poverty, absolute miserable poverty. It seems as if there might have been an economic boycott of any Christian in Smyrna. And in this day when goods were often sold and bartered for on a daily occurrence, there were no real bank accounts of such. And so these believers were destitute physically and economically. But then verse 9 changes on one little word. It hinges on this little word, yet. Yet. There's a sharp contrast here. What is God saying to them? He says, yet you are rich. What does he mean by that, you say this morning? How could he say that these believers could be so economically in poverty? How could they be rich? Well, think about what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. When we become a Christian, we receive the riches of Christ's grace. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, the riches of his glorious inheritance. Ephesians 1 verse 8, in order that you might know the hope to which he called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, the riches of his mercy. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. The riches of daily life, 1 Timothy 6, 7. God who richly provides us with everything. The riches of every need supplied in daily life, Philippians 4, verse 19. And may God, my God, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian this morning, aren't you rich? Aren't you rich? I was thinking about this fact of riches and the economy. And some of you, when you get your paychecks at the end of the month, you think, boy, I'm rich. Or maybe many of you don't. But you do think that if you compare yourself to the first time you received your first paycheck. When you did a paper round and you got a penny a paper. Or some of you remember getting a farthing or a threepenny bit or whatever they were called back then. Some of you remember that first time you got that first little piece of income into your life. But now when you look what you receive now for whatever you get for your pension or whatever you get for your jobs, comparatively, you're rich compared to when you were back then. And I think that's what Jesus Christ is saying to them. Remember your position when you were outside of Christ. The Bible says that you were lost and you were without hope and you were powerless. In fact, Peter would write to the scattered believers. He says, but now, you who were once far off, you've been brought near. Now you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy people belonging to God. Why? So that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of that place of destitution into his glorious light. He's saying, you know you're rich this morning when you compare. When you compare. Remember who you once were, but remember who you are now, and remember where you're going to be for all eternity. He says, you're rich. You're rich. But there was great opposition. They were experiencing it in the heat of the battle. Look at the end of verse 9. Christ says to them a second time, he says, I know. He says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not. You see, I think everyone in our culture wants to be known. Everyone wants to be recognized. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone wants to be included. Everyone wants to be wanted. And tragically, if you're anything like me, everyone wants to be worshipped. It's the blight of our sinful nature. And yet Jesus, with pure grace and with pure love, speaks to this church when he knows all about them and he knows all about our deep desires to be loved and to be wanted and to be worshipped and to be acknowledged. Even in the midst of that sinful disposition, Christ says to them the second time, he says, I know you, but I also know the slander that you're receiving. The slander of those who say that they are Jews but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. You see, the Jewish people were under Roman occupation, and so for many, many years, the Jewish people got a free pass. They could still worship Yahweh as long as they cooperated with the Roman government. So the Romans said, everyone has to say Caesar is Lord, but the Jews over here sort of got a free pass. And then the Christians come along who are sort of linked with the Jews for the first couple of years together. And then after a while, they separate from synagogue lifestyle. And so the Romans end up hating them and the Jews end up hating them. And so they get this fierce opposition from both sides. And so those that were meant to follow the true and living God, actually what Jesus was saying to them was, they're of the synagogue of Satan. They are Jews outwardly, but they're not Jews inwardly. They do not worship the true and the living God. And they were slandered for their faith. But what about you and I? In 2016, when was the last time you and me received slander for our faith? Perhaps if you're like me, you're guilty of hiding your faith. When you're sitting in that barber shop, you're going to hide your faith? What do you do? Well, I'm a teacher. Teacher of what? Teacher of religion. Well, that's very good. Is that all you do? Well, I'm actually a minister. Am I going to shut the conversation down in order not to get slandered or in order for there to be awkwardness? What about you in your workplace? Do you just dilute the gospel? Do you dilute your faith because you're afraid of the slander? And yet these believers at Smyrna, from what we're told historically, they didn't dilute the gospel. They didn't back away from the gospel. They were radically sharing it with anyone they met. And yet there's slander waiting for them, and there was slander waiting for us. Jonathan Sachs, a former chief rabbi, was speaking in a debate on religious freedom in the House of Lords and was arguing that social media has allowed religious extremists to push their message beyond geographical boundaries. And he said this, and I quote, "To radical political religions, what printing was to Martin Luther, it allows them to circumvent and outflank all existing structures of power. The result has been the politicization of religion and the religionization of politics, which throughout history has been a deadly combination. Here are these particular groups who are spreading their message over the internet, and those that do not agree, they're often slandered and ridiculed. And as we think about our social media usage, do people know that we are a Christian? Do people see us applying Christian principles on how we use social media? Are we willing to put things up that might bring slander from all these hundreds and thousands of people who interact in social media? This is the culture in which we live in, presenting the unchanging gospel in a contemporary world. And so we live, I believe, in increasingly extreme circumstances. But what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our motivation? Well, thirdly, Jesus gives us the motivation. He tells us about the everlasting crown. Thirdly, the everlasting crown. In the midst of their weariness, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of the perplexity of life, Jesus writes, verse 10, "Do not be afraid." And yet, if you know your Bibles from Genesis 3 onwards, that has been the very blight of humankind. When God comes to Adam and Eve and says, "Where were you? I was looking for you in the garden. Whereabouts were you?" And they said, "We were naked and we were what? We were afraid, and so we hid." And from that moment on, every human has been afraid of God and has naturally been sinners. And because of that barrier between them and God, there's a fear deep within us. And so many hundreds of times throughout the Bible, God through his servants, or God directly to his servant, has had to say, "Don't be afraid." And so I think he speaks to us this morning in the midst of our circumstances. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid in Northern Ireland of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid in your particular circumstance that you have individually this morning about what you're suffering. And you say, "Why? Why should I not fear?" Well, we see it throughout the scriptures. David to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, "Be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." God to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Jesus to his disciples, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And so he speaks to us this morning as he walks around this church, as the Lord of the church, as the head of the church, as the cornerstone of this church. He walks in amongst the seats this morning and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Particularly for the church at Smyrna, he says, "Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer." Imagine getting this in your post box from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look what he says, "I tell you, the devil has put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. I was thinking about this word test and testing. From the moment that you were born, you have been tested. Many of our children in this church have perhaps just received results from a series of testing over this last year. We're tested for our blood pressure, tested for our sight, tested for our hearing, tested for our speech, tested in our AQEs, tested in our GCSEs, tested to get a new job, tested as to whether physically we're up for things or not. And the question I had was, why do we get tested? The majority of times we receive testing is to see what's in the inside, to see what's happening internally in our body, to see what's happening internally in our minds. And I was thinking of why the Lord allows us to receive testing in our lives. And I think it's because God wants to see in my heart and in your heart what's in there. Because when we're tested, what's in us comes out. And so I think the Lord allows this church at Smyrna to receive this testing to see if when the refiner's fire comes upon them, that what will come out will be gold. John Stott says in his book, "Our adversary tempts in order to destroy the believer, but our Father tests." You see the difference? God our Father does not tempt us, but he tests us. Our adversary tempts us in order to destroy our faith, but our Heavenly Father tests us in order to refine our faith. So this church at Smyrna, we're experiencing this persecution. And he says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, I read for about an hour or two as to what these 10 days meant. And I could give you about 10 different views on what these 10 days would mean. I think we can just say that it was going to be a definite period, but it was going to be a brief period. They were going to suffer for 10 days. And yet they would have taken that, I think, as a word of encouragement, even though it would have been a word of discouragement. We don't want to suffer in our human flesh, but we know it's going to have a bookend to it. It's going to have a beginning, but it's going to have an end. And throughout the scriptures, when we experience suffering, listen to what God says. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he talks about the briefness of it. For our light and our momentary troubles. You hear that word? Momentary. Our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. Momentary, Paul says. Peter says a little while. The revelation of Jesus Christ says it's for a short period of time. But what do we do now, you say? In the midst of our circumstances, in the midst of our extreme suffering, what do we do now? Jesus tells us, verse 10, be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will, here comes the reward, here comes the motivation. He says, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna was famous for its arena and its games. So it would not have been difficult for these Christians in Smyrna to picture the Christian life as a race. One writer said it required diligent training, energy and strong exertion. The pace would be fast and the going would be hard. There would be sweat and pain, but at the end stood the one who is the first and last, the supreme victor, and in his hand was the crown of life which every conqueror would have received. And Paul talked about the crown of life when he wrote to the church at Philippi, and he was reflecting on all the runners running in a race. But he says, I fix my eyes on the prize. And many writers believe that in this particular center that Paul was thinking about, if you received a normal winner's prize, you sort of went up about two layers within the arena. But if you got the great prize, if you got what was called the victor's prize, you went up to the very top of the arena where Caesar would have been, and you received the greatest crown. And I think that's what these writers are communicating, that at the end of the Christian's life, in the midst of the extreme circumstances here on earth, when we go and we're finished on this earth, we will go to receive the eternal crown, the victor's crown. And Paul longed for it. 2 Timothy 4:8, he says, now, he's in the departure lounge of his life. He says, now there is in store. You think of all of his extreme circumstances Paul was in. Beaten times without numbers, been in many prison, shipwrecked in the sea. I only know that in every place, prison and hardships await me, but I don't count my life of anything. If only I might what? Finish the race. And here he is at the end of his life. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not, here's the promise, not only to me, but also to those who have longed for his appearing. Do you know, Jesus Christ took a crown of thorns so that you and I could take a crown of life. Mark 15:17 says, they put a purple robe on him. They twisted together, not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns, and set it on him. They began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. But listen to how the writer of the Hebrews describes Christ today. He says, we can see him now. But we see Jesus, Hebrews 2:9, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned, not with thorns, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Isn't that amazing? Crown of thorns that we might receive the crown of life. And so John winds down these words of Christ when he records, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I close with the illustration of the bishop of Smyrna was Polycarp after this letter was written. The persecutions and the trials of Smyrna continued and was witnessed by many church writers, and according to Ignatius, not long after this book was completed, Polycarp assumed the office of bishop in the church at Smyrna. Here he was a minister for many years, finally climaxing his ministry by dying a martyr's death. And he was brought into that famous, beautiful stadium in Smyrna, and he was asked to recant his faith. They said, Bishop Polycarp, if only you will say that Caesar is Lord and recant the fact that you preach everywhere Jesus is Lord. Polycarp, you can save your life here in Smyrna. You can continue to live in this beautiful metropolis. When asked, he said this, 86 years I have served the Lord and he has never wronged me. How then could I blaspheme my King and my Savior? What an illustration of someone, even in his hour of greatest testing, acknowledged the eternal Christ in the midst of his excruciating circumstances and was able to be faithful to death because I believe Polycarp was looking forward to the eternal crown. And I wonder today, is God by his Spirit asking you and I today to stand for him, to stand for him wherever he has placed us? Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the faithful one and that you have never abandoned us and that you have never forsaken us. And Father, as we see many different things happening across our world, and the extreme circumstances and the excruciating circumstances for some, we ask, Father, that wherever you have placed us, that we might be found faithful even unto death, if that is required. May our motivation be to look up to Jesus this morning, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And as we look even beyond him, we look to this crown of life which he has kept for us and for all those who have longed for his appearing. And so it's in his wonderful name that we pray. Amen.